Well, I probably should have a disclaimer right at the beginning. I think Dr. Michael Haken should be here this morning, but I come cheaper, and what I'm about to do this morning is really not my forte, as you'll see very quickly. I much rather would be teaching and preaching from the Word of God, but we'll see how this goes. This year's Carey Conference has deliberately twinned the evening sessions, the person and work of Jesus Christ, with the morning sessions of bringing Christ to a Christless world. Theology and evangelism have been joined together around the Lord Jesus Christ. In our morning sessions, we have seen what is the biblical message we are to share, and what are the biblical motives for sharing that message. This morning, we are to consider, who do I look to? We're not going to look at the Bible, but to see if there is someone from church history who may act as a model and mentor, who may show us from their life and ministry how to share the message with the right motives and in the right manner. Is there someone who believes the doctrines of grace, who is a Calvinist, and yet at the same time was passionately involved in evangelism and missions? Even a cursory study of church history tells us that many of the church's greatest missionaries and evangelists believed in unconditional election and particular redemption. Yet these truths not only didn't hinder them from carrying out the Great Commission, but were a powerful incentive to persevere in the work of sharing Christ with the lost. William Carey, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, David Livingstone, Charles Spurgeon, and a host of reformers and Puritans held to these marvelous doctrines and were mightily used by God in their day to win souls. Perhaps no one individual has had more of an impact on the subsequent history of Protestant missions than David Brainerd, who lived from 1718 to 1747, the pioneer missionary to the American Indians. Jonathan Edwards, who was entrusted with his journal and diary, published in 1749, quotes, an account of the life of the late Reverend Mr. David Brainerd, end of quotes. This book has had a powerful impact on such godly men as John Wesley, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, David Livingston, Andrew Murray, and Jim Elliot, just to name a few. Edwards' Life of Brainerd became the first American biography to reach a large European audience, and Brainerd's life and diary has continuously been in print for the last 250 years. I'll have a commercial at this point. There are three books that I would recommend that will help us in understanding the life and times of David Brainerd. The first is David Brainerd, The Pioneer Missionary to the American Indians by John Thornberry. An excellent book. I highly recommend this in terms of David Brainerd himself, but the life and the times of all that was going on then. And then The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, edited by Jonathan Edwards, and an update with Philip Howard Jr. And this is an excellent update on the life and diary of this great missionary. And I know a number of us have appreciated at least the printed ministry of John Piper, if not the audio ministry. And this excellent book, The Hidden Smile of God, The Fruit of Affliction in the Lives of John Bunyan, William Cooper or Cowper, and of David Brainerd. And I would highly recommend all of these books if you're interested in more of David Brainerd. As we ask, who do we look to? We want to first see an overview of Brainerd's life and then extract some key lessons that will help us in bringing Christ to a Christless world. His life, the formative years. Situated on the shore of the Connecticut River was a quaint but unimpressive village of Haddam. It was here on April 21st, 1718, that God blessed Hezekiah and Dorothy Brainerd with a baby boy, who they named David. He was to be one of nine children that would fill their quiver, the third of five sons. David's father, Hezekiah, was a government official who held various positions in the colony of Connecticut. In fact, his paternal ancestry included several prominent persons in government as well as in the church. But it was Brainerd's maternal ancestry which had a long and influential line of godly ministers of the gospel. His great-grandfather and his grandfather were both able ministers of the New Covenant. In God's sovereign providence, this blessing was to continue into that present generation. For four out of the five sons born to Hezekiah and his wife gave themselves to proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Yet in spite of this godly pedigree and influence, Brainerd as a youth did not know Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He writes in his diary, "I was from my youth somewhat sober and inclined to melancholy," kind of like a depression. This disposition and temperament was to stay with him his entire 29 years and was something with which he had to continually battle against. There are several reasons for this. Firstly, the personality given to him by a wise and loving Creator tended to lean in that direction. He was by nature a sensitive and pensive youth. Secondly, there were two very traumatic events that greatly shook him in his young life. When he was 8 years old, his father died at the age of 46. This had to have a very great influence upon him, he writes. "I do not remember anything of the conviction of sin worthy of remark till I was, I believe, about 7 or 8 years of age. Then I became concerned for my soul and was terrified at the thoughts of death and was driven to a performance of religious duties, but it appeared a melancholy business that destroyed my eagerness for play." Then again, at the age of 14, he records, "In the winter of 1732, I was roused out of this carnal security by I scarce know what means at first, but was much excited by the prevalence of a mortal sickness in Haddam. This sickness moved him to prayer and to read godly literature and to perform religious duties. In fact," he recalls, "and I may indeed say, almost I was persuaded to be a Christian." And then this mortal sickness visited Brainerd's home. His mother died. "I was also exceedingly distressed and melancholy at the death of my mother in March 1732. This double blow within 6 years of each other found him an orphan. But even those thundering voices of providence fell upon deaf ears, and at the age of 15 he was in a state of carnal security. From the ages of 15 to 19, the years 1733 to 37, Brainerd lived with his married sister, Jerusha, at East Haddam. The journal records little of those years except to tell us that he was still without God in the world. What he does write gives us again some insight into his personality and his struggles. "I was not much addicted to the company and the amusements of the young. But this I know, that when I did go into such company, I never returned with so good a conscience as when I went. It always added a new guilt, made me afraid to come to the throne of grace. It spoiled those good frames with which I was wont sometimes to please myself. But alas, all my good frames were but self-righteousness, not found on a desire for the glory of God." At 19, in the year 1737, he moved to Durham to work on a farm left to him in his father's will. He labored hard on his land, but his mind was on other things. A college education at Yale, with a design to devote himself to the ministry. As John Piper says, he was a scholar from head to toe. Now remember, he's not converted yet. In less than a year, he returned to Haddam to live in the home and under the care of a godly congregational pastor, the Reverend Thaddeus Fisk. Brainerd writes, "I remember he advised me wholly to abandon young company and associate myself with grave elderly people, which counsel I followed. My manner of life was now wholly regular and full of religion, such as it was, for I read my Bible more than twice through in less than a year, spent much time every day in prayer and other secret duties, gave great attention to the word preached, and endeavored to my utmost to retain it. But," he concludes, "in short, I had a very good outside and rested entirely on my duties, though I was not sensible of it." In November 1738, Reverend Fisk died, and David returned to his farm to study with his brother John. John Thornberry makes this observation about that period in Brainerd's life. Had he lived in this day of shallow religious profession, David Brainerd would no doubt have been considered the epitome of true piety during those years when he was still unconverted. Perhaps he would have been given the honorable title of religious fanatic. Even those of us who sympathize with his doctrinal views may indulge the speculation that he was a true believer long before the time when he had what he regarded as his conversion experience. But in his own day, the church demanded and expected deep religious feelings, and great skill was required to discern between an enlightened or awakened sinner and a truly converted soul. Conviction and conversion, the years 1738 and 39. As we've already mentioned, Brainerd had experienced periods of intense conviction since the age of 7 or 8. But in the years 38 and 39, he was to experience the Spirit's great power, not only to convict of sin, but also to convince of the sufficiency of the Savior. In the winter of 38, God showed him something of his own vileness as a sinner, Jehovah's wrath, and his lost condition. Into February of 39, he pleaded for God's mercy, but saw only more of his heart's wickedness. About this time, Brainerd was also fighting the battle on another front. He endeavored to reconcile in his mind some of the basic doctrines of the gospel. He lists in his diary the four major areas which he rebelled against theologically. 1. The strictness of the divine law. For I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. Then I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. 2. That faith alone was the condition of salvation, that God would not come down to lower terms. That word, Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned, cut off all hope. 3. I could not find out what faith was, or what it was to believe and come to Christ. 4. He rebelled against the sovereignty of God. I could not bear that it should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as he would. Now, we might think those are astounding things to struggle with when you've been raised in a very godly home, you've lived with a godly pastor, and obviously older brothers and sisters love and knew the Lord Jesus Christ, but often that's true in our experience, isn't it? The things that we would assume and take for granted, others, maybe even in our own families, genuinely struggle with. These convictions and struggles lasted for 6 more months. Then on Sunday, July the 12th, at the age of 21, in a state of melancholy, he tried to pray, but he couldn't. After 30 minutes of fruitless prayer, it happened. Listen to Brainerd's description. Then, as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and the apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, but it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God. I stood still and wondered and admired. I knew that I had never seen anything before comparable to it for excellency and beauty. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory that I then beheld. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all, forever and ever. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered that I should have ever thought of any other way to be saved. I was amazed that I had not dropped my contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own duties or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would have now refused it. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. And as we've been reminded in our evening sermons, there's something about when God comes and when he works by his Spirit and shows us things that we may have heard before, but now we see and we delight in and glory in, and especially in terms of God Himself. College, 1739 to 42. 2 months later, in September 1739, David Brainerd was a freshman at Yale in New Haven, Connecticut. A diligent student, he worked hard until January 1740, when he got the measles and was sent home to Haddam to recover. We have to be amazed at the providence of God in this man's life, continually blow after blow after blow in his experience. On his return, he hit the books, but by August, he writes, "I became so reduced in health by too close application to my studies that I was advised by my tutor to go home and disengage my mind from such study as much as I could, for I was grown so weak that I began to raise blood," which means he began to cough up blood. This was the first sign of that dreaded disease, consumption, or pulmonary lungs tuberculosis, that would send him to an early grave. On November 6, 1740, returning to Yale, he studied with diligence and discipline. The second year, the fall of 1740 into the summer of 41, was a time of real growth. Autumn 1741 began his final year at Yale. His mental keenness and hard study had earned for him the utmost position in his class, and though his health remained uncertain, the prospects of graduation could not have been brighter. And you can see why Piper said he was a student and a scholar from head to toe. When you think of all the sickness and setback, and he still was at the top of his class. However, in God's overriding providence, David was not to see graduation. At the same time that Brainerd was in college, a religious awakening was sweeping the Atlantic seaboard. Jonathan Edwards, the Tenants, and others had experienced fresh movements of the Spirit in their regions. These revival flames were fanned from 1739 on by the periodic preaching missions of George Whitefield. Yale, where many of the students had seemed indifferent to the things of the Lord, could not escape this work of grace. And it was in this context that Brainerd was dismissed from college. But we shall let Jonathan Edwards explain what happens. During the awakening in college, there were several religious students who associated together for mutual conversation and assistance in spiritual things. They were wont freely to open themselves to one another as special and intimate friends. Brainerd was one of this company. And it once happened that he and two or three more of these intimate friends were in the hall together after Mr. Chauncey Whitsley, one of the tutors, had engaged in prayer with the scholars. Mr. Whittlesley's having been unusually pathetic in his prayer, one of Brainerd's friends asked him what he thought of Mr. Whittlesley. He made the answer. Brainerd said this: "He has no more grace than this chair." One of the freshmen happened at that time to be near the hall, though not in the room. Overheard these words, and though he heard no name mentioned and knew not who it was that was censored, informed a certain woman in town, withal telling her his own suspicions, that Brainerd said this of some of the rulers of the college, some of the teachers of the college. Whereupon she informed the rector, Thomas Clapp, who sent for the freshman and examined him. He told the rector the words which he had heard Brainerd utter, and he informed him who were in the room with him at the time. Upon this, the rector sent for them. They were very backward to inform against their friend, respecting what they had looked upon as a private conversation, especially as none but they had heard or knew of whom he uttered these words. Yet the rector compelled them to declare what he had said and of whom he had said it. Brainerd looked upon himself as very ill-used in the management of this affair, and thought it was injuriously extorted from his friends, and then injuriously required of him, as if he had been guilty of some open, notorious crime, to make a public confession and to humble himself before the whole college in the hall for what he had said only in private conversation. He, not complying with this demand, was expelled from the college. Edwards comments, This misfortune of February 1742 was a crushing blow to the soul of one who already was by constitution and temper prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit. Before I go on, I should maybe explain a little bit. The revival is going all through the 13 colonies. Men like Gilbert Tennent and William Tennent and others were, to some degree, being very censorious of other preachers. The church as such was being divided between what were called the old lights, the old guard, and the new lights, those who were experiencing this awakening of the Spirit. And Yale, which was pretty dead in many ways, especially with the students, had made rules that you could not speak against a professor in terms of their spiritual state, because of all this censoring and critiquing of ministers that was going on in the colonies. David Brainerd knew the rule, and he believed that he was speaking confidentially to two or three of his friends. He felt, as Edward says, that it was very unfair for them to extort this kind of confession out of these friends and then to force him to make a public apology to this teacher when he only was speaking privately. And so he refused to give a public apology to the professor and, of course, was expelled. Now, Thomas Clapp was caught because they had made rules, and you have to keep the rules. But David Brainerd was their top student, so what do you do? And obviously caught in the middle of this thing, he had to side with the school and the faculty, and David Brainerd was expelled from school. And this greatly affected him for the rest of his life. David Brainerd, of course, is now a young fellow, and some of us can remember back when we were young and enthusiastic about the gospel and the doctrines of grace, and you have a tendency to maybe say things and be more judgmental and critical. After you had a few years and a few failures and a few gray hairs, you realize it's not as obvious and as clear sometimes as you think. But anyways, there's the overriding providence of God. The whole episode was to have a telling effect on him for the remainder of his life. Several efforts at reconciliation ended in vain. A formal apology was sent in which he humbly asked for forgiveness, but by then it was too late for any practical reinstatement in the college. And in a sense, everybody in this thing was now caught. Jonathan Edwards gets involved. They actually ask him to come and preach, hoping that he will kind of quiet the enthusiasm of these now enthusiastic students at Yale. But of course, he comes and preaches and does the very opposite, because he's very sympathetic to the revival. And David Brainerd will become, in a sense, his paradigm and his model of what true religious affections are like. But it becomes, like I say, a vicious circle, and often in these things, there's people's personalities and prides and all of these things, and it just gets bogged down. Well, the preparation of a missionary, 1742 and 43. Remember, he's now been expelled from school before graduation. What is he going to do? Often the disappointments of life become God's direction for accomplishing his will. With the door closed at Yale, it opened for mission work among the American Indians. And of course, at that time, it was a very proper thing to call the American Native people Indians. And so I will call them that in the light of the context. What has happened, before I go on with my paper, is that David Brainerd now becomes a cause for the new lights, for this evangelical movement within this establishment that goes all the way back to the early Puritans, of course, of 1620. And he's almost an issue around which the two sides are going to respond and react to each other. And obviously, those who are under the influence of the revival and the awakening, who are sympathetic to the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and others, rally around David Brainerd. And what's going to happen here? Because the established church has, in a sense, disenfranchised him. So the evangelical guys are going to have to do something. As I said, often the disappointments of life become God's direction for accomplishing His will. The spring of 1742 was a time of personal spiritual growth as Brainerd lived with the godly minister Jeremiah Mills in Ripton, Connecticut. And in Brainerd's life, there were a lot of godly influential people that the Lord brought in at key times. And for those of us who are pastors, frankly, for those of us who are Christians, we should be very, very sensitive to the great opportunities where it's come back in our day of mentoring people. And we should very much be open to mentor, especially those who show great promise in the gospel. Because Brian and I and Raj and others aren't going to live forever. And it's hard to believe. I know you're at the gym and you're in the spa, but not even that will postpone that appointment. And we want a generation coming behind us who not only find us faithful, but we are helping them to be faithful. And God always brought into David's life godly ministers who cared for him and took him under their wing and shaped and modeled in that very personal way. Now, on July 29th, and see what's happening, he was examined and licensed to preach by an association of Presbyterian ministers at Danbury. Well, at the Mills home, God began to give him a great yearning for the salvation of the Indian tribes. Now, what's happened here is that although Brainerd is primarily congregational, and they baptize infants, the Presbyterians, who have been influenced by the revival, have taken him under their wing, and what they have now done is that they have ordained him. And they have set him aside to preach the gospel. And so you can see that there's factions that are happening, and that often happens in revival, doesn't it? That God raises up a new thing out of an old thing, and of course that produces a lot of tension and conflict, and even between very good friends. And so they now have ordained Brainerd, and they are preparing him for missionary work. On November 19th, Brainerd received a letter from the Reverend Ebenezer Pemberton, Secretary for the Society in Scotland for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, and that was the name of their mission board. He was asked to come to New York to be interviewed for the possibility of evangelizing the native Indians. The interview went well. The Society was very pleased with what they saw in Mr. Brainerd. Mr. Brainerd thought otherwise of himself. His diary for November 25th, remember the interviews November 19th, "Alas, methought how sadly they are deceived in me. How miserable would they be disappointed if they knew my inside. Oh, my heart." And he's being interviewed by these pastors and they're saying, "Wow, what a fine young guy." And he's saying, "Man, if they only knew the real David Brainerd, they'd probably throw up." Brainerd's original assignment was in northwest Pennsylvania, commencing in March 43 with the tribes on the Delaware and the Susquehanna rivers. But unsettled conditions between the white men and the natives meant postponement. Quantamique, 1743 to 44. The young missionary was transferred to an Indian settlement at Quantamique, in New York, near Albany. His labors began in April 1743 under very trying circumstances. Loneliness was a severe problem. He had little practical comforts. For 1 year he thus ministered, bearing little visible fruit. One highlight of that year was the graduation of his class at Yale in September 1743. He submitted a formal apology to the college but was not reinstated. But of greater significance, it was at this event that he first met Jonathan Edwards, from which an intimate friendship developed that lasted till Brainerd's death. So he was to go to northwest Pennsylvania, could not go because of unrest between the white men and the natives. He goes to upper state New York. Now he's back in Pennsylvania in 1744-45. In May 1744, he went to his original assignment at the forks of the Delaware River, northeast of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And Bethlehem, Pennsylvania is very significant because the Moravians settled there Count Zinzendorf actually came and visited there. The Moravians were a group. If you've read any of Dr. Dalimore's biographies of George Whitfield, were a group that came over from Europe. They were in England for a while. They settled in America, and they built this town of Bethlehem, which still exists today, Bethlehem Steel. But if you go to Bethlehem, there is still in the center of the town the original kind of settlement, the cobblestone stone walks, some of the original buildings. There is a museum there, and it's fascinating if you love history, and especially of that time. And so he's going to labor in this area that is basically wilderness except for little settlements. Whitfield will be influential. Just down the road, they're going to have a place called Nazareth, Pennsylvania. And of course, you can see they're drawing on biblical names. Now, he goes to this place at the forks of the Delaware River, northeast of Bethlehem in Pennsylvania. A non-Christian Indian named Moses Finda Telemi served as his interpreter. He prayed, he studied, he preached. Yet, after a year's labors at the forks of the Delaware, Wainard seemed to have done little more good than he had done at Conemaugh. 2 full years after he began his missionary work, he had failed to make one single convert. Crosswickson, New Jersey, was 85 miles southeast of the forks of the Delaware. It was there that Brainerd was burdened to preach. He arrived there on June 19, 1745, and almost immediately things were different. At the first services, only a few women and children came, but they told others. Within a week, attendance rose from 7 or 8 to 40. And you have to remember, this is in the middle of nowhere. But more important was their seriousness and attentiveness to God's word. Within 2 weeks, he was preaching twice a day to 40 to 50 Indians at a time. On July 2nd, he had to return to Pennsylvania from New Jersey. Brainerd records, "When I parted with them, one told me with many tears she wished God would change her heart. Another that she'd wanted to find Christ. And an old man who had been one of their chiefs wept bitterly with concern for his soul." Brainerd was skeptical. Too often in the past had his hopes been aroused, only to end in disappointment. When he returned to the Delaware, he began to witness the same kind of things there. Indians were attentive, concerned, weeping over their lost condition. On July 21st, his interpreter and his wife were the first natives to publicly profess faith in Christ. Early August found him back in Crosswickson again, as God blessed the preaching of the word. We read in Brainerd's journal, August 8th, "There was much visible concern among them while I discoursed publicly, that is, while I preached. The power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a mighty rushing wind, and with an astonishing energy bore down all before it. The most stubborn hearts were now obliged to bow. By the end of August, 25 Indians had professed saving faith in Christ. The next year and a half was to prove to be a faithful one, a fruitful one. In May 1746, there were nearly 140 genuine believers." And you have to remember, this is a man who had to go and try to learn their language and then try and go and preach the gospel to them. And within a year and a half, 140 genuine conversions. Brainerd, as well as being an evangelist, was now a pastor. He had an all-round ministry to his flock. He taught them theology, catechized them, established a school, introduced good business practices, helped with financial needs, and protected their land from intruders. In the same month, the Crosswickson settlement was moved 15 miles northeast to Cranberry, New Jersey. Land was cleared, a settlement was established, a school was erected, and even a house was built for the pastor. And that's very important because this man lived in terrible, terrible conditions. The Susquehanna River, 1746. West of the Delaware River, through the Allegheny Mountains in central Pennsylvania, flows the Susquehanna River, where a tribe of Indians lived. There, Brainerd made a total of 4 240-mile round trips to preach the gospel.
Remember, all of this is by horseback or walking. His last trip was in the summer of 1746. The trip was long and hard, even at the best of times. But now three other factors weighed heavily on the decision to go there. One, the fellowship at Cranberry was large and growing, and they needed and loved their pastor. Second, and to some degree this is debated, but I threw it in for the more romantic types like Brian, Raynard was seriously considering marrying Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha. And then thirdly, the third thing that put stress on this was Brainerd was a very sick man. He was pale, thin, and weak. Whatever course he took, consumption, a disease which ran in his family, might overtake him, and certainly without seasons of physical rest in a congenial, settled spot, he could not last long. August 12th saw a sick missionary and six Christian Indians leave for the Susquehanna River area. Remember, he's going there on these mission trips to try to evangelize this other tribe. His diary for the next month is a record of his physical suffering and deterioration. And I'll just mention a few. August 19, lodged by the side of the Susquehanna, was weak and disordered both this and the preceding day. August 20, having lain in a cold sweat all night, I coughed up much bloody matter this morning. September the 1st, was exceedingly feeble this day, and sweat much the night following. September 6th, spent the day in a very weak state, coughing and spitting up blood, and having little appetite for food that I had with me. September 8th, was hindered by my own extraordinary weakness, having been exercised with great nocturnal sweats, and a coughing up of blood almost the whole journey. Part of the time so feeble and faint that it seemed as though I never should be able to reach home. September 20. And this is on a missionary journey. September 20. Arrived among my own people near Cranberry just at night, being very weak. I was obliged to repair to my lodging, and I felt much worn out by the evening. Talk about understatements. Sickness and death. On his return to Cranberry, in spite of his weakened condition, David Brainerd continued to preach, teach, and minister to his flock. Through the fall of 1746 and the winter of 1747, his condition worsened. A trip to New England in late November for a rest helped somewhat, but perhaps it only postponed the inevitable. He writes in his diary, "I began to decline as to bodily health, and continued to do so till the latter end of January 1747, having a violent cough, a considerable fever, an asthmatic disorder, and no appetite for any manner of food, nor any powers of digestion. I was reduced to so low a state that my friends, I believe, generally despaired of my life." On March 20, 1747, Brainerd left his missionary work, never to return again. And he left for New Jersey. On June 18th, he was diagnosed as having ulcers on his lungs. For a few weeks, he was unable to talk. From July to October 1747, the Edwards home in Northampton was where Brainerd lived. Here, under the constant care of Jerusha, he was lovingly ministered to until the end. Jerusha was about 18 or so at this time. He's 29. One of the sad things is that she will get tuberculosis after his death, and they're actually buried beside each other in the Northampton Church Cemetery. Here, under the constant care of Jerusha, he was lovingly ministered to until the end. By mid-September, death was close. On October 8th, he had unbearable chest pains, and for much of the day, his reason seemed to leave him, a symptom unknown before. Up until that time, he has been very coherent and mentally alert, and then is now going into degrees of coma. And yet he will. Early Friday, October the 9th, David Brainerd went to be with the Lord. The funeral was the following Monday at Northampton Church. Jonathan Edwards preached to a large congregation on the theme, "Christians, when absent from the body, are present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:8. Well, that's a brief survey of the life of David Brainerd. I would highly recommend This book by John Thornberry, just a superb book, easy to read. I think even Carl's read it, so it's easy to read. And I think I can tell them, Carl, there's even pictures, isn't there? So there are pictures, Brian, and but I would highly recommend this book. And then get into his diary. It would be well worth your time and your effort. Now, lessons from his life. David Brainerd's life was brief. 29 years, 5 months, 19 days. Only 8 of those years as a believer. And his missionary career was short, 4.5 years. Yet in God's gracious providence, many timely and timeless lessons may be extracted from Brainerd's life, especially in the area of evangelism and missions. And remember, our original topic is, who do we look to model this kind of sound theology with a passion and a fervor for the lost? Well, excuse me, I'm going to take a water break. You can nod off or take a water break. I'm going to mention 6 lessons from his life. The first 2 will be negative lessons. I begin with 2 negative lessons. 1, his life cautions us to recognize our own temperament and personality and to be on guard against confusing that which is our natural disposition with the work of the Spirit. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards on this. There is one thing easily discernible in the life of Brainerd, which by many may be considered an objection to the extraordinary evidences of his religion and devotion, that he was, by his constitution and natural temperament, so prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit. He was a man who was prone to depression, to put it in our language. In the former part of his religious course, he imputed much of the kind of gloominess of mind to spiritual desertion, which in the latter part of his life he was abundantly sensible was owing to the disease of melancholy. He often in conversation spoke of the difference between melancholy and godly sorrow, between true humiliation and spiritual desertion, and the great danger of mistaking one for the other and the very hurtful nature of melancholy. Now do you see what Edwards is saying? That we need to understand ourselves and our personality and our temperament. And we are different as people. There are some people, boy, as soon as they wake up in the morning, they're happy and they're joyful and they're slapping other people in the back. And we say, boy, are they filled with the Spirit. But no, they've just been blessed, or maybe not blessed, with that kind of a personality. And other people, boy, they wake up and they're gloomy and woe is me, and even 3 or 4 or 5 nicotine shots. Nicotine. Well, for some people, caffeine shot, some kind of a shot. Good. And we need to know ourselves, and we need to be very careful. If we prone, and some of us have a dark side to us, we need to be very careful that we are not always interpreting this spiritually, that we're seeing that. And when you add his natural temperament to everything else he went through, it's amazing this guy even prayed. But he recognized, and Edwards recognized, and we must be careful, because it's very easy to impute our personality to what God is or isn't doing in our work, in our lives, in our ministry, our church. So we need to know ourselves. That's an important caution. Secondly, his life cautions us of the need to have the awareness of our physical well-being. He greatly neglected his body and health needs, which from the human perspective probably shortened his life. And again, I quote the man who knew him better than most, Jonathan Edwards. Another imperfection in Brainerd was his being excessive in his labors, not taking due care to proportion his fatigues to his strength. However, he was finally convinced that he had erred in this matter and that he ought to have taken more thorough care and been more resolute to withstand temptations to such degrees of labor as injured his health. And accordingly, he warned his brother who had succeeded him in his mission to be careful to avoid this error. Now again, do you see what's being said here? We can be driven unbiblically even as Christians. And we are body and soul. And we need to know ourselves and we need to pace ourselves and we need to suit our fatigues to our strengths. And we cannot constantly be pushing ourselves. There are ministers who never take a day off, hardly ever take a vacation, who either don't take up golf or aren't found in the spa often enough or wherever it might be, but we need to be wise. And we live in a time where there's tremendous pressures and stresses, and it's easy, especially if you really love the Lord, if you love people in the lost, to say, there's so much to do. And we've often had models who mentor to us, you're better to burn out than rest out. But there needs to be a biblical balance, understanding our spirit, our temperament, our personality, and understanding our physical capabilities. One of the ironies in Brainerd's life is that although he ministered primarily out of doors in one of the most beautiful parts of America, he never once mentioned in his diary, his journal, or his letters about noticing attractive landscape, a beautiful sunset, or beautiful scenery. Isn't that astounding? What does that tell you about him? These are natural gifts from God to help lighten the load and cheer the path. Sadly, David Brainerd did not seem to benefit from these things in his pilgrimage. So those are the two negatives, not to be negative, but just to caution us. Now, four positives. My third lesson. As mentioned earlier, David Brainerd theologically was a Calvinist, holding to and preaching the doctrines of grace in the Puritan tradition. He believed in divine sovereignty and salvation, and that had a profound effect on his ministry. He truly believed God had a chosen people, even among the American Indians. Therefore, he believed that success in his missionary endeavors solely depended on the good pleasure and grace of God. His Calvinistic doctrines enabled him to see that God had not called him to be successful, but faithful. He wrote in his diary, February 3rd, 1745, I felt peace in my own soul and was satisfied that if not one of the Indians should profit from my preaching, but should all be damned, yet I should be accepted and rewarded as faithful, for I am persuaded God had enabled me to be so. Yet God was pleased to save, and revival came to the Indians as part of the larger revival that was occurring in the 13 colonies. And all the leading preachers and theologians of the revival were Calvinistic in their theology. And we need to see that and understand that. I know brothers and sisters, believers who are closet Calvinists. You really can't preach the doctrines of grace because that will hinder evangelism. And yet for a man like David Brainerd and many, many other evangelists, it was the very opposite. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy 2? I endure all things for the elect's sake. I endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ. And it is only this sense that God indeed will be successful and the Son will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied that keeps us persevering. So we need to be people, not that we're just strumming on five strings all the time, but it should undergird our message that we're absolutely confident in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Brainerd was, and he persevered, and in his case God was pleased to give a great measure of fruit. The fourth principle, his love for the lost, especially the American Indians. Now, we have to remember that it wasn't a big thing to minister to the American Indians. Several reasons for that. One is that there was a conflict in terms of the very land, and the white men and the Indians were struggling for the same territory, and the white men were pushing the Indians further and further west. It's hard to believe today, but Northampton in Massachusetts was the frontier where they worried about Indian raids. And they were continually being pushed and pushed into Ohio, and of course, eventually to the west. So there was that whole tension between how can we really evangelize and bring the gospel to people that we're trying to take their land from. And of course, the Indians were perceived as being savage and brutal, and all of that, and to some degree that was true. There were a few people like John Eliot, who had a marvelous work amongst the Indians, but for a man like David Brainerd, this was cutting-edge stuff, that he was genuinely concerned for the loss and loved the American Indians. This love was very practical and tangible. You cannot read about his life and read his diary without being greatly impressed with how he sacrificed and suffered in carrying out his ministry. Brainerd had poor living conditions, either in smoke-filled huts or out of doors. His diet was often meager, boiled corn, oatmeal porridge. He was frequently lost in the woods. I could relate to that. He at various times had his horses stolen, poisoned, or with a broken leg. And through the cold, damp weather, he suffered from TB. And all this for the Native Americans. On top of that, he was frequently isolated and lonely. His love was especially shown in his prayers for them. He writes, "Felt my heart drawn out after God in prayer, almost all the forenoon, especially while riding. And in the evening could not help crying to God for these poor Indians. And after I went to bed, my heart continued to go out to God for them till I dropped asleep." Imagine praying that whole day for these people. Yet, as John Piper reminds us, there were times, and this is important to understand, when Brainerd struggled to love the Indians. He says, Piper says, "But other times he seemed empty of affection and compassion for their souls. He expresses guilt that he should preach to immortal souls with no more ardency and so little desire for their salvation. His compassion could simply go flat." Brainerd wrote on November 2, 1744, "About noon, rode up to the Indians, and while going, could feel no desire for them, and even dreaded to say anything to them." The love for the lost characterized his life, even in its ups and downs, and it must also characterize our lives by its selfless sacrifice and faithful, fervent prayer. It's important to understand there must be a love for the lost. And yet we need to realize that we will struggle, because we'll invariably be called to love people who in themselves are unlovable, who are unloving, and who are unlovely. And Brainerd saw that, he struggled with that, but he loved these people. Number 5, the cultivation of his own spiritual growth. Remember, we're looking at lessons in terms of evangelism and missions. And this is crucial. Brainerd longed to know Jesus better. He was preoccupied with the Lord of Glory. Brad dealt with this, I think that was yesterday, in terms of motives for evangelism. But that certainly was true of Brainerd. He was preoccupied with the Lord of Glory. He wrote on Wednesday, April 20th, 1743, on his 25th birthday, "Having obtained help from God, I have hitherto lived and am now arrived at the age of 25 years. My soul was pained to think of my barrenness and deadness, that I have lived so little to the glory of the eternal God. I spent the day in the woods alone and then poured out my complaint to God. Oh, that God would enable me to live to His glory for the future." This was his birthday party. And imagine praying that. Prayer, fasting, meditation, close study of God's word and theology, these disciplines were vital to his life as a missionary, and they must be vital to us as we seek to share the gospel with our generation. Reading especially Piper's book, Piper notes how many times during his missionary endeavors he would take out days just to study important issues of theology, and he would write out what he was learning. And you think, man, he's teaching Indians who hardly know anything. And yet here's a man who's constantly sharpening his own heart so that he will love God. And it's easy to say, well, I only have the 4 and 5 year old class. I only preach to a few people who don't know that much anyways. But Brainerd was always a student of the Word, and not just for head knowledge, but for heart knowledge. And he would set aside days to fast and pray and to study and meditate just to know God. And remember, his missionary career was 4 and 1/2 years. 6. And you may think this is a strange principle. Brainerd died well. In fact, much of his 8 or so years as a Christian were spent preparing for glory. He wrote, "Oh, that I might never loiter on my heavenly journey." Death was very real to David Brainerd. His father's death when he was 8, his mother's death when he was 14, his older brother Nehemiah died of TB as well when Nehemiah was 30, and of course his own approaching death via consumption. Reflecting on his own struggles and trials, Brainerd wrote, "Such fatigues and hardships as these serve to wean me more from the earth, and I trust will make heaven sweeter." No health and wealth gospel here. Because he knew that a health and wealth gospel, first of all, is a fiction of some person's imagination. But what it will keep you from is longing for heaven. Even such an imminent and godly man as Jonathan Edwards was impressed with how Brainerd faced his own impending death. Edward writes, "I would not conclude my observations on the merciful circumstances of Mr. Brainerd's death without acknowledging with thankfulness to the gracious dispensation of providence to me and my family." In other words, he's thankful to God that David Brainerd was going to be at his house when he died, "in so ordering that he should be cast hither to my house in his last sickness and should die here, so that we had the opportunity for much acquaintance in conversation with him, and to show him kindness in such circumstances, to see his dying behavior, to hear his dying speech, to receive his dying counsel, and to have the benefit of his dying prayers." Now, Don, let me close now with with some experts of David Brainerd's final words spoken over the course of the last few weeks before his death. "I was born on a Sabbath day, and I have reason to think I was newborn on a Sabbath day, and I hope I shall die on this Sabbath day. I shall look upon it as a favor, if it may be the will of God that I should be so, that it should be so. I long for the time. I'm willing to part with all. I'm willing to part with my dear brother John and never to see him again, to go to be forever with the Lord." Later he said, "I'm almost in eternity. I long to be there. My work is done. I have done with all my friends. All the world is nothing to me. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God." Any lessons from such a life? There sure are. Thank you.